Morning, church. So this morning, we're continuing our summer psalm series, and we're going to be reflecting on Psalm chapter 141. Now, the inscription tells us this psalm was written by David. And though we cannot know for sure the exact occasion in which David had written this psalm, many scholars think it was composed during David's flight from Saul. So nevertheless, whether that's the case, it's clear from the content of the psalm that there's a sort of urgency driving David's prayer. That is, he's facing some kind of intense personal situation, persecution, and he's communicating with the Lord during this intense experience. Imagine with me that it is you. For a moment, that you might be being hunted relentlessly by the unrighteous, fleeing from place to place, persecuted, never finding rest, in great danger, and each night you wonder if it will be your last. What would be going on in your heart? How would you view God? What sort of prayer would you pray? Or take a troublesome situation in your life right now. What do your prayers and interactions with God look like when the heat gets turned up? I believe that God wants you to call out to him this morning and recognize his character amidst whatever's going on in your life in the same way as David did during his distressing time in Psalm 141. We know that God in the end does indeed accept and respond to David's prayers from the unfolding events in history. Whatever the distressing event, David clearly lived on. I believe this is because God is faithful to respond to the sorts of prayers that David is praying here. David is appropriately recognizing God's character in his prayers, and he's praying according to his character. And so we too must recognize who God has revealed himself to be to us and his character and pray with those priorities and that view of God in mind. And here's actually what we see from the contents of the prayer. If my remote would work. Oh, there we go. We see that the Lord is revealed as a God who can be called on to sanctify, to judge, and to protect. God loves prayers that call on him to be God for us in our lives. He loves prayers that recognize his character, that he is the one who makes his people holy, that he is the one who judges the wicked, and he is the one who protects his children. And he wants our prayers to acknowledge him as these things to us and for us. David, in this Psalm 141, he's recognizing God's character as one who listens and responds, who is holy, who is just, who is mighty to protect. He is the source of all these things, and so David prays accordingly as worship to God, actually, according to verse 2. Here's the main takeaway. In any situation, turn to God in prayer. Trust him to be called upon, to sanctify, to judge, to protect, to be these things for us. Whatever that difficult situation is, that distressing moment you might be feeling, whether it's being treated unjustly by some unrighteous individual or experiencing some persecution or a hardship, God can be called out to be these things for us, to pray about it today, and to recognize who God is. Let's read Psalm 141 now and see how this comes about. If you're able to, please stand for the reading of God's word. Psalm chapter 141, Holy Scripture says this, O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me, give ear to my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil. To any evil thing, to practice deeds of wickedness with men who do iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it. For still my prayer is against their wicked deeds. Their judges are thrown down by the sides of the rock, and they hear my words, for they are pleasant. As when one plows and breaks open the earth, our bones have been scattered at the mouth of Sheol. For my eyes are towards you, O God, the Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not leave me defenseless. Keep me from the jaws of the trap which they have set for me, and from the snares of those who do iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you right now and we thank you for this word. We thank you that you have communicated to us through your Holy Scripture. But, oh Lord, we know that you must do the work now through your Holy Spirit in showing us this truth deeper and applying it to our lives. Oh Father, would you be pleased to do this miracle now, and that we would leave this place transformed and with a greater love and affection for you and all that you are for us. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. You may be seated. So Psalm 141 is a prayer to the Lord from David during some sort of distressing time, as we already had said. And we see that David is praying according to God's character. And so we too ought to do this in our own prayer lives. Our prayer should acknowledge God, who is the same God that David had. And our prayer should sort of emulate this to a certain extent. And I believe that there are four things about God that David has in mind throughout this prayer. I believe every prayer that we pray, we should too have these things in mind. And here they are. The first is that God listens and receives worship in our prayers. God leads us into personal holiness. He's leading his people and sanctifying them, making them holy. God judges the wicked rulers, and God protects us from the wicked. This is all going on in the mind of David as he's praying in Psalm 141, and we need to remember to keep these things in mind too as we pray. So let's go into this first point. God listens and receives worship in our prayers. Opens up, I call upon you, hasten to me, give ear to my voice when I call to you. This is an interesting way to open a prayer. Charles Spurgeon actually calls verses 1 and 2 a prayer about prayer. And that's because before putting anything really specific at the forefront here, even before requesting protection from those dangers and those snares of the enemy, David opens the psalm by calling out, simply asking to be heard and responded to. He asks to have the ear and attention of the Lord Almighty. Even beseeching, being as bold to beseech that God hasten to him and hurry to him. This is incredible. David is talking here to the infinite God and King of the universe. And he begins by asking God to respond to him, little old him, and even hurry to him. This can be seen as quite audacious, perhaps even seem a little disrespectful. However, this is really not the case at all. Any child in danger, they really want one thing: the presence and the attention of a loving parent. And it is in the crying out itself, which the power and love of the one crying out to is appropriately recognized, you see. David's not crying out to anyone else, he's crying out to God. Far from being disrespectful, David is actually, I believe, exhibiting a childlike faith that we ought to imitate in our own prayers. There's a sort of desperation and a dependency here. This is indicating, I think, that David recognizes how much he actually needs God. He needs God's intervention in his life. He says to God, "Hear my voice." David recognizes that though God is so massive and so infinite, he's able to recognize and respond to David's specific voice and knows it is him. You see, God is not some being who is so great that he cannot be bothered by David. God is actually so great that David is not a bother. And so he calls out. God is able to recognize even the specific voice of David. The same way you might recognize your own child's voice if your child was calling out to you, David calls out, "God, it's me. Won't you come? What's happening here is he's recognizing that God is the person he needs. Infinite in power, loving, and is totally appropriate to ask for his father to hurry to his aid. God, of course, does respond to David, as we know from history, and does help David through the situation that he is in. The father loves when his children call on him. We must have this childlike faith even to enter into the kingdom of heaven, as it says in Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 to 5. Sometimes, friends, our biggest problem with prayer is that we don't do it in a way that is reflecting this desperate, childlike dependency on God. We want to pretend that we're the big adults who can solve all of our own problems. And might I suggest that one of the results, again, of salvation is adoption that makes us cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy, to the King of the universe, to ask for his aid in this life in desperate dependency like a small child? We need to come to prayer with this sort of demeanor, friends, desperate with the desperate dependence David has here. Psalm 141 teaches us to cry out to God for him to hear you, to come to you. He too will respond to your unique voice as he did David's. He knows my voice. He knows your voice. And if you would call out to him and say, God, I need you. Oh, he honors that humility. He wants that humility, and he would come to express those deep emotions of dependence as David did, to press into those emotions, not to let them be far away, but to press into them and say, God, I can't do this. I need you. We were never designed to live in this life without depending on him. Don't be afraid this morning to let your father know that you need him for this life. Far from being disappointed in you, he delights in that sort of dependency. And again, think about it. You must be like a child to enter into the kingdom of heaven. We're saved by depending on Christ's work, and we are saved into a perpetual dependence upon the Spirit's guidance in our lives. Why are we so then insistent on not crying out to him? Prayer done correctly, prayer acknowledging God rightly for who he is always a prayer which is embedded in a desperate dependency, as we see here. When you're treated unjustly, when things are out of your control, when these problems are opportunities to be a child that goes to their father. For though we are weak, we know he is strong. This psalm is ripe with dependence all throughout, you'll see. And we ought to emulate this mindset. Verse 2, we see that our prayers should actually be worship to God. Here is how David is defining his own prayer in Psalm 141. May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. So this prayer about prayer in verses 1 to 2 continues, and David goes on asking not just that he's heard, but that this very prayer he is praying is counted as incense before God. Incense was used during worship ceremonies. In Exodus 30, we see instructions to burn incense in the morning and in the evening as part of daily worship. The incense invokes this imagery of a smoke rising up to the Lord, being pleasant to the Lord and acceptable to him. Just like incense rises, David also mentions the lifting up of his own hands. This act, David prays, is taken as the evening sacrifice. These are worship words, the burning of incense, the evening sacrifice. These were part of worship ceremonies. He says, may his lifted hands be worship. The lifting of hands was a common posture reflecting openness, dependence, submission, and surrender to the Lord's will. David is submitting himself before the Lord in his prayer as worship to God. David wants the prayer to be a prayer of obedient worship that the Lord delights in. And remember again here, David, perhaps fleeing from Saul, is unable to participate in the communal worship. And he says, God, may this prayer be that worship unto God. And it is all rising up to the God who hears and accepts worship. Prayer done in this way is a form of worship. Indeed, actually, in Revelation chapter 5 and chapter 8, we see that the prayers of the saints are described as incense before God. That is, this is not just David being a little creative here. Prayers in this demeanor actually God does delight in and accept as worship. Prayers, though there may be entailed within them, and they should actually have within them petitions, they're primarily not seen as God, the magic genie, who we get what we want from. They're seen as moments of worship of God himself. When David is distressed, yes, he wants God's help, but he wants God to be worshiped. That's what verse 2 is saying. Prayers, again, though they should entail these petitions, it's all about God receiving worship. And friends, this too should be our posture. Certainly we are, in fact, commanded to let our requests be known before him. Indeed, our dependence, as we just talked about, complements the worship of God, for it recognizes that he's able. But still, we must be careful that our prayers revolve around the adoration and the worship of God for being God. That's the ultimate goal. That is what he wants his prayer to be counted as. Just as it were here with David, that should be our heart. Our prayers should not have a simplistic end goal of a simple life or an easy life. Our prayers should have an end goal of God receiving our praise and worship. Our prayers, you see, are a part of that relational dance that we are invited into with God. The worshiping of God is better than an easy life. It is more fulfilling. It's what we're designed for. Imagine, friends, if when we encountered problems or distress or danger, we had this God-centric relational mindset of God receiving worship through our prayers, where God is not just some tool or some magic genie, but our primary concern is for him to receive worship amidst the distress. David, in one sense, viewed occasion of danger as an occasion of worship. To fully trust and submit to the Lord, even when it was tough. To have this open posture. David wants his prayer and the contents of his prayer, which acknowledge God as this sanctifier, this judge, this protector. Even during distressing times, he wants all of it to become moments of holy worship where he's acknowledging God for who he is. This is the sort of spiritual life we're invited into, where we can worship God through any time and any circumstance and say, God is our God. And so he is worthy of worship. And now, after this prayer about prayers, we see David actually begin his petitions, his formal petitions. And clearly, David sees God as the one who leads us into holiness. He leads us into holiness. And he's starting actually here with a personal holiness. David's looking inward at his own life. Here's what it says in verse 3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. It is extraordinarily interesting that even before praying again against the enemies he is facing for external intervention against his enemies, David is praying for internal guidance and refinement into a holy life. Again, recall verse 2, which precedes this verse. David wants his prayer to be counted as worship. And so David naturally is focusing on God leading him into a holy life that is pleasing, beginning with his speech. He prays, help my speech. Set a guard over my mouth. Let me say the right things when I should speak. And also, Lord, let me stay quiet when I should stay quiet. Guard my mouth. Like there are guards outside of great palaces or even the temple, David asks the Lord to guard, to be a guard, set a guard for his mouth, to watch what is entering and what is leaving. Here, David is in some distressing situation, possibly fearing for his very life, and one of his first instincts is, God, watch my mouth. David recognizes a real internal threat. As James 3 says, there is much power in the tongue, enough to pollute the whole person and set them ablaze in hell. David needs God's intervention desperately, not just externally, but internally at managing this dangerous tool known as the tongue. Consider this morning, everyone here has already spoken. One researcher at the University of California in their published work in 2006 says that you probably speak 7,000 words a day if you're a man, and almost three times more, 20,000, if you are a woman. It's probably because women have about three times more to offer. But man or woman, we do an awful lot of talking. As humans, we'll spend about a fifth of our life talking. And so often, the tongue is treated like a peripheral issue. For David, this is number one petition right after the prayer about prayers. When really, this is not peripheral, this is really incredibly central to our lives. As it says in James, with the same mouth that prays, we also curse, and it should not be so. We need God's help getting a hold of our mouths, especially during distressing times. And David recognizes that there is this dangerous, uncontrollable, untamable part of us, the tongue, but David also recognizes God's power. He is seeing God as God and says, God, you can guard my tongue. Would you do that for me, Lord? The first intervention David wants, the first miracle David wants to see his father perform is guarding of David's own tongue. In our prayer lives, especially in distressing situations, we ought to regularly pray that God is guarding our tongues. When your boss is treating you unjustly, when someone wrongs you, when maybe you're even threatened by danger, your first prayer should be, God, transform me. Help my tongue not say evil things. Keep me holy, O Lord. If we want our prayers to be that sweet aroma, that worship unto the Lord, then we need to pray regularly for God to guard what comes in and out of our mouths. For the next week even, I bet if we committed to praying, God, guard my tongue each morning, and intentionally going out of our way to remember that, I wonder the kind of transformation we might see, even in our families. We should be emphasizing this, for this is what is emphasized here in the Holy Scripture. Next, we see this speak of the heart, the speech of the heart here in verse 4. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice deeds of wickedness with people who do wrong, and may I not taste their delicacies. So David's concern is going now beyond speech to the very desires of his heart, which is fitting because David probably understands that the mouth speaks out of the abundance of the heart, as it says in Luke 6. Therefore, his prayer too is for his heart to be far from evil, to not have any inclination to any evil thing. He's reflecting here on a deeper desire for the Lord to lead him in personal holiness and separation from the wicked. He doesn't want his desire to be for wickedness. He, in prayer, is asking God to control his own desires that they may be pure before God, that his heart would not want evil things. You see here, there's a very high view of God's sovereignty and power. David here is seeing again God as who he is, the one who is in total control of everything, and now he's praying accordingly, saying, if you're in control, God, don't incline my heart to evil. Would you do that, Lord, that I may have this prayer be worship unto you? To keep wicked men from him, he also prays. And you see, this is indicating something very deep. It's indicating that dependency again, that deep humility that David is recognizing he needs God. He is prone to wander. And in humility, he is asking the sovereign God to control things in such a way where David can remain holy before God. To keep the wicked from him, to keep the delicacies which they eat far away from him. You can almost sense the proneness to wander, even how he worded that. Oh, these delicacies, God, keep me from them. Notice that imagery, too, of eating, tasting the delicacies of the wicked. There's symbolism here, eating at their table. In ancient times, that was a big deal. It meant having a partnership with them, fellowshipping with them, communion with these people, eating the same food from the same bowls as the wicked. And David did not want that sort of connection. He wanted to be set apart, away from the world. And so he prays, God, I don't want communion, fellowship with these wicked men. And the people of God, we should likewise, for us, have that same mentality. We shouldn't seek the quote-unquote benefits that the wicked enjoy. You know, there are many ungodly ways to achieve success, to make money, and to gain pleasure. But certainly we should not sit down and partake of these false delicacies, those wicked practices that defile us. Now, what's David's solution? It's not to buckle down and try harder to resist the delicacies. It's a prayer for a transformed heart that is not inclined to evil, that is far from the wicked. And David is recognizing that God needs to do a miracle for this to happen. Without praying for God's intervention in his life to make him holy, he knows he will inevitably fail. David knows he cannot resist by himself, and so he's asking God. And if he was not praying this prayer for God to actively keep him from evil and from the wicked people and their delicacies, he knows he will naturally drift into it. And friends, this is the same for us, for those who are here who are struggling with sin and tempted by the worldly delicacies. I wonder if we believe that God has this kind of power and that it shows during our prayers, in our prayer lives, the power to change our very hearts, to cause us to not seek the evil things. Do we think that God actually can do that? He can. Don't give up on that battle against sin. Don't double your efforts by trying harder in your own strength, but double your begging before the Lord to change you. David recognizes God's sovereign power in these matters, and we ought to as well. Many of us, I think, remain entangled in sin because we attempt to overcome it on our own without that childlike dependency from verse 1, without this crying out to God for help, asking him to change our very hearts, keeping away temptations from us. True victory over sin requires not buckling down, but childlike faith in God, depending on him. God wants us to acknowledge him as sovereign Lord in our prayers, praying, lead me into righteousness. Do not incline my heart to evil. Keep the wicked far from me. And this too is how the Lord taught us to pray, is it not? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. May this too be our prayer. And now he gets even more extreme. He says, let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it. David, now so concerned with his holiness before the Lord and God doing this work in him, he says, God, use other people even. Use the righteous. Don't even let the wicked stay far from me. Not only that, but have the righteous, Lord, smite me and reprove me for my refinement. Strong language. Smite is elsewhere translated beaten down. Picture a hammer breaking something down. This does not sound fun. Yet, this is the prayer that David prays. And I can't help but think of Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. The righteous will sometimes tell you things you don't want to hear. They will sometimes rebuke you, reprove you, smite you. He asks for them to ask for the rebuke from the righteous, that they may prove David and refine him, that they may therefore bolster his holiness before the Lord even more, even above David's own comfort. That's what this language is indicating. And he prays for God to bring people into his life, righteous men into his life, to test him, to refine him. That's a scary prayer, but it shows David's heart. It is for God to lead him in holiness by all means necessary, and using all anyone who is righteous, even to smite him, to do so. Notice there's this scary language of smite and reproof, but there's also this language of kindness and anointing with oil. The smite is seen not as an act of needless pain, but perhaps a destruction or beating down with a hammer to rebuild something better. Getting rid of the old rotted parts of him. And it's a kindness. And the oil, a valuable commodity, highly symbolic, sometimes represented being set apart from God. It also had medicinal properties associated with it, healing and restoration. The oil would be poured on someone's head, and it would make their hair look really shiny amidst dusty ancient, you know, times, I'm sure. Sign of good health. David says he does not want to refuse the smite and the reproof of the righteous because he wants rather to have it be like oil that pours on his head. He wants to accept what they have to offer for his health, is sort of the symbolism and the idea here. And brothers and sisters, we need to also pray for this in our own lives, that God, through righteous men and women in our lives, would contribute to our holiness. This is part of why we meet here, why we fellowship. That's part of what we're doing. We're anointing one another with the oil of reproof. This is part of worship. Our prayers need to acknowledge that God leads us into holiness, and he may lead us into these sorts of relationships, and we need to be open to that. Just as David had that open posture, here now it's coming out. God, whatever you want to do to make me holy, even the smite of a righteous friend. We need people around us to challenge us. We can't be yes and amen to death, right? We need to be refined by one another. David is recognizing all of this in his prayer, this emphasis on holiness. And then at the end of verse 5, he sort of shifts a bit here to the judging of the wicked rulers. In verse 5, it says, "For still my prayer is against their wicked deeds." So now there's the shift at the end of verse 5. For a brief moment after these requests for personal holiness and refinement, David sort of for just a moment here goes back to the prayer about prayer. He's sort of reminding himself, wait, what's this prayer? What is the content of this prayer? What is it about? It is about also the being against the wicked deeds. He's reiterating what the prayer is about. He's making it clear that another facet of prayer that cannot be ignored is this prayer against wicked deeds. It's important to note that David defines his prayer as against the wicked deeds. For my prayer is against the wicked deeds. That is the exact wording in verse 5, and this is not contrary to verse 2, in which David defines his prayer as worship, as incense and sacrifice. The two, I believe, go hand in hand. A prayer of worship is a prayer which expresses God as holy, understands God is holy, and so hates sin and despises wickedness. Friends, those things in the world that are not the way they should be should cause us to pray against those deeds. God, too, hates these things that destroy and warp the way things ought to be. Pray according to his will that God would set things right in his almighty power and perfect judgments. Psalm 141, verse 5 is clear. We should be praying against wicked deeds, praying against the things we see, financial corruption, against abortion, against unjust wars and adultery that breaks up families, and against greed and envy. We should pray against sin that ruins the flourishing of humanity, and that is an affront, and it's an affront to God. It's disobedience. Don't be afraid to pray pointedly against evil. David defined his prayer of worship as one in which to was against evil and against wicked deeds. Now, I think we need to be careful how we pray against the people who are acting wickedly, but even still, certainly, our hearts should be unsettled by the wickedness around us, and we should be praying into that, as verse 5 indicates. And now, we see that our prayers should recognize, in our prayers, we should recognize this, that every wicked ruler will experience God's severe judgment. Verse 6, it says, "Their judges are thrown down by the sides of rocks, Verse 7, as one plows and breaks open the earth, our bones have been scattered at the mouth of Sheol. Pay attention to who's receiving the consequences here. Who is responsible? Who is being thrown off the rocks? It is judges. They're judges. The people who are acting wickedly in verse 4, they were actually just following the lead of these wicked judges. Those leaders who were supposed to be calling the shots, those who were the nation was looking to for guidance. In Israel, judges were viewed almost as one who had a sort of prophetic sort of power. They were supposed to lead the nation in righteousness, and here the judges misrepresent righteousness. The idea is that these men in power have perverted that power and distorted the people. Those who are supposed to stand for truth and righteousness have abandoned the way of the Lord. And now the wicked judges are themselves about to encounter the true judge. You see, David is recognizing who is really the judge of the earth. It is not these judges, these wicked judges. It is the judge, the Lord God Almighty. And he's praying into that truth where this wickedness is disturbing him. Now he is praying, God, I know you're just. The wicked judges themselves are about to be judged, these ones responsible for leading the people astray. And notice here, this is really interesting. David doesn't even really request that God destroy these men. And in one sense, he does. In another sense, David's language here actually indicates that this is already so sure, it's done already. They are thrown down. This indicates that the severe judgment that God has for the wicked is unavoidable, no matter who it is, whether it's the most powerful judge or ruler on earth. They can't avoid this. They can't avoid coming face to face with the Almighty. Those who rule and allow and endorse and approve and themselves practice evil deeds, promoting it throughout the land, they will be judged. There is a sort of unsettledness in our heart, but there should also be a settled aspect as well, understanding God is the perfect judge. It says they are thrown down by the sides of the rocks. Rocks tend to be jagged. The imagery here is actually quite violent. Dramatic imagery of such a downfall that underscores the seriousness of sin and certainly and the certainty of God's justice. We see also in verse 7, the judgment is described as one plows and breaks open the earth. They are falling and they hit the ground so hard, the earth breaks up as they hit the ground. And as if that image isn't horrifying enough, once they hit the ground and that earth breaks, the bones scatter across and they fly all around as if an awful picture of a battlefield. David is evoking a scene of complete defeat, total desolation, reminiscent of that battlefield covered with unburied remains. And this, by the way, was even more, this is the icing on the cake. We know that in ancient culture, not having a burial was considered a profound dishonor. The location of the bones were a weighty matter. Remember even Joseph in Egypt, right? Joseph said, bring my bones back. This was very important. And here, unburied, scattered, totally desolated, no honor. The wicked judges, even in death, are disgraced, adding an extra layer of horror to this already disturbing picture. And lastly, David uses this term, the mouth of Sheol, hell, the grave, to depict this entrance into the grave, symbolizing total death and destruction. In Psalm 141, David vividly describes the dire consequences of sin and the inevitability of divine justice. Those men who had status of rulers and judges on the earth, one day they will be reduced to nothing. No one, no matter what power or position, can escape God's judgment. Friends, this is the fate of anyone, no matter how powerful, who promotes and lives wickedly. Friends, this is a horrifying judgment, and this is what awaits those who reject Christ and his forgiveness. Take this horrifying picture as a warning to repent while there's time. Take this as a smite as Psalm 141 indicates, as oil for your head, to trust in him. God desires to show mercy and love, but you must trust that God took this punishment himself, that Christ went to the grave for you and for your wickedness. Would you believe this today? Would you acknowledge that God is a judge and also acknowledge Christ, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh as payment? His work that he has done on the cross, is there, in this we can truly acknowledge not a God of our own imaginings, but the real God, the most perfect being, the true God who is just. Indeed, God is merciful, and we should above all hope and pray for repentance, that wicked men turn and accept grace and mercy found in Christ Jesus. The wrath of God was upon Christ. And we pray that that is the method in which we know God is judge. That is the method that we pray be manifested in our lives. Yet, if there is a rejection of that payment, if you refuse that payment, this sort of judgment is all that's left. And we must recognize this in our prayers. And for the saint, this should cause us to be greatly, greatly thankful that there will be justice either way, either through Christ's payment or through being thrown off the side of the cliff in severe judgment. Either way, God is judge. David is recognizing it in his prayer. I pray we recognize it and we are thankful for the gospel all the more. Next, we see this, verse 6. Good words are heard in the absence of the wicked. As the wicked are thrown off, David says, and they hear my words, for they are pleasant. David says, now that the wicked judges who are leading these people astray are gone, people can finally hear his pleasant and righteous words. Wicked leaders often have a tendency to drown out those righteous voices, but when they're removed, godly leadership can shine through. Consider a garden overrun with weeds. Right, once those weeds are gone, the flowers can bloom and be appreciated. Then, when wickedness is removed, similarly here, the good words of the righteous, they can be heard and accepted. I think so many, even supposed pastors who are not preaching the scriptures, they're tickling people's ears, they're almost acting like these wicked judges, promoting sinful lifestyles, for themselves living sinful lifestyles, these wicked men are inhibiting the good word from going forth and inhibiting blessing of others. We need to be careful with these sorts of people, careful with who we're letting lead us, and pray that we are led by the righteous and not the wicked rulers, that we would enjoy and delight in the word, the true word. This is a tough one to think about in terms of application. Certainly, again, our own wickedness ought to be removed, as we saw earlier. Yet it is also clear that we recognize God as true and good judge and pray according to his desire to rid the wicked rulers, that his good word may be heard and received. Our prayers should reflect that as well, reflect God the judge who removes wickedness for the people's flourishing. We cannot ignore these things. They're in Scripture here. We cannot ignore God the judge or pray as if he's not concerned with these things. He is. And the last thing that David prays for that is on his mind during this prayer is that God is his protector. This is the last thing he's recognizing here, that God protects us. And he's praying into that. He says, for my eyes are towards you, O God, the Lord, in you I take refuge. Do not leave me defenseless. David finds himself in danger, and what is his response? A prayer in which David sets his eyes on the Lord. Once again, we see that childlike demeanor of looking towards the Father for help. In his prayer, David's admitting his inability to secure himself. And he says, God, I need you to be my security. The psalmist writes, my eyes are towards you. David is not looking towards anything else. He's not looking around, how can I defend myself? He's looking towards God. He's not looking towards other men. He is not looking towards another nation. He is not looking for better swords or weapons or praying for swords or weapons. He is simply kind of circumventing all of that. He says, God, I want the best of the best. I want just the top layer of protection. I want the most secure. I want you to be my refuge. David looks to God alone and says, I take refuge in you. David actually says God himself is the refuge which David is in. God is that safe place which David can hide in during a difficult time, and that is an impenetrable fortress. This is total protection. It is totally intimate and a deep sort of relational thing here as well. And we too must realize this, that this sort of comprehensive protection is not apart from hiding in God, that relational aspect of God just being God for us. It's not found in weapons or in people. It's found inside that refuge that is who he is. He goes on, he says, do not leave me defenseless. In other words, David has no single defense apart from this. These are sorts of requests, by the way. I don't think, don't leave me defenseless. I don't think him asking that is indicative of a lack of faith. Again, I think it is indicating a relational dynamic in which he can call upon God as his father and as his protector. It is right to pray that God protects us. It is right to ask God to reveal his character and his faithfulness and protection in our lives under distress. God is God the revealer. He wants to reveal himself to you as your great protector. Oh, pray into that. Recognize that in your prayers. Friends, again, we have this tendency to ignore the refuge, to try to build our own fortifications and earthly wisdom, to look to people, to look to finances or our own skills to get us that protection. That is an anxious way to live. And oh, the peace that is offered when you enter the refuge that is God. Let us look to no other person, no other power or thing to be our defense. Let it be the Lord alone. Without him, we are indeed defenseless, but we are not without him. We see in verses 9 and 10, our prayer should recognize that God protects us even from the traps of the wicked, those tricky things. It says, verse 9, keep me from the jaws of the trap which they have set for me, and from the snares of those who do iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. David now is finally praying for protection from the traps of the wicked. And the thing with traps, sometimes we get over familiar with it because there's always getting, language of being protected from traps, and we don't really think about it deeply, but when you actually think about it, the thing with traps is their main feature or property is that they are generally hidden. You don't see them. They are, by design, supposed to catch the creature off guard in order to capture them. David here is acknowledging that God is able to perfectly protect him. While David might not have knowledge of all the traps that are set before him, God does. And David is recognizing that in his prayer. And he's saying, God, protect me from these traps. God, I know you love me. Protect me. Guide me so that I do not stumble into them. He again is expressing dependency on asking God to guide him safely through what is essentially an ancient minefield. Sometimes, again, we worry so much, we try to account for every variable that we can say safe as possible. And then sometimes we have the audacity to even call this wisdom. That is no wisdom. Wisdom is praying, God, I can't know everything. I acknowledge my human limitations, but Lord, be God for me. Protect me. Thinking we can break out beyond our human limitations and discover every trap in our own wisdom, it's foolishness. We need to get real. We cannot do that. We cannot account for everything. You know, in a world filled with so much anxiety, if we recognize this truth, oh wow, that's the way we ought to live. We'll never be aware of all the traps against us. We have no security in ourselves. Instead, we must look, like David, to God and trust that he is the God who protects and who is able to navigate us through every hidden trap and all the snares safely, both physical and spiritual, by the way, as alluded to earlier, asking God to keep the wicked from him, lead me not into temptation. I think it's a both and here, physical and spiritual. God's care can sometimes be holistic, right? And interestingly, we see the wicked fall into their own traps. Elements of justice popping up again here. Those who don't rely on God, but the very ones who set the traps, who you would think should know where they are, walk right into them, caught by their own traps. Their knowledge that they trusted in wasn't good enough, even when they placed the traps. They fell into their own snares, while David, totally trusting God as his protector, no clue at all where these traps are laid, is being put through. He is safely passing by. Oh, and David's trust in God, it was constantly and consistently vindicated time after time, as those who sought to destroy him were often ensnared by their own traps. Think of all of the people who came against him, Saul and Absalom, and all of these examples of numerous attempts on David's life, and David repeatedly comes out unscathed. How is that? It is a miracle of trusting in the Lord to be your protector, and it is probably because of these prayers. Trusting and acknowledging God as the protector and the guide of his life, the protector from the wicked. And so you see, in making all these requests in prayer, David is acknowledging who God is. God is the one who listens and who is worthy of worship. He is the person who is able to sanctify. He is the person who is able to judge even the judges. He is the person who is able to protect and guide. And may we in our own prayers understand God's character so deeply and worship him too, as we ask for God to intervene in our own lives as we pray. And so let's bow our heads now. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you, God, for being God, that you are all these things. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you accept our prayers as worship. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would keep our hearts from evil, that we would live a transformed life, transformed lives by the power of your Holy Spirit as we exit this place, O God, and that we would continue the worship, that we would be praying continually with our lives as incense and offering to you. O Lord, we thank you for Christ who has made all of this possible. We pray that he'd be glorified and magnified now. In Christ's holy name, amen.